I believe it was in ninth grade when I was asked to read Great Expectations. And I don't think I learned anything, except maybe what a self-induced coma was. Outside of a word pip, that's all I got. But apparently, Doc, that Dickens wrote about an unforgettable character in that book, Miss Havisham. Miss Havisham was a woman who was jilted right at the beginning of her wedding ceremony at the altar many years earlier. In fact, she was standing there with her wedding dress on. The cake was prepared for the great celebration after the wedding service, and it was 10 minutes to 9. But at precisely 10 minutes to 9, the groom did not show. In fact, he ran off with another woman. And so from that time on, time stopped at the mansion of Miss Havisham. The drapes were pulled permanently shut. The cake crumbled. In fact, rats ran off with all of it. She never took off her wedding dress. It faded from white to yellow and then basically started falling apart. And then Dickens wrote that she said this, "Sharper teeth than these of the rats have been gnawing at me." She was experiencing the teeth of resentment. Resentment is a latent, buried anger that, left unchecked, will ruin your life. Arthur Lewis B. Smeads writes this, "When we experience resentment, we make believe that we are at peace while the furies of rage are within, beneath the surface. There, hidden and suppressed, our hate opens the subterranean faucets of venom that will eventually infect all of our relationships in ways we cannot possibly predict." It's my experience that resentment is a universal failure among human beings. As a matter of fact, just to make sure, last week when we decided to cancel services, I'm pretty certain that some of you didn't get the information. And you may resent that. And so this sermon's just for you. That way I won't have to hear about it in the lobby by email or a phone call. I saw a lot of definitions of what resentment is, but I don't believe I really want to use Webster's. I want to use a working definition because I thought it was the most profound and clearest. Resentment is swallowing poison and then waiting for someone else to die. That's what resentment is. All of us feel resentment. It's sort of right there underneath for each and every one of us. We could all identify with a story that I read about that happened many, many years ago before there was a cure at all for rabies, and a man was bitten by a rabid dog. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said to him, he said, "I hate to tell you this, but there's not a thing we can do for you. And the only thing that I want you to do is get your own affairs in order." Well, the man was devastated, I'm sure was shocked, and sat there stunned for a long period of time. And then he began to write. And he began to write feverishly. And so the doctor came in about an hour later and said, "I am so glad that you took my advice, and now you're writing out your will." And the man looked at the doctor and said, "This ain't no will. This is a list of people that I want to bite before I die." Resentment. Before you get all pious on me, let me ask you a couple questions. I want you to think of two or three people that have hurt you the most. Over your whole past, two or three, just come up with two or three names where you experienced real pain from somebody. And I want you to think of two or three people that you would enjoy seeing fail. And if you hear about their failures, there's something in you that seems pleased. Because if you can answer yes to those questions, you have an issue of resentment. God gives us a tremendous warning about resentment. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 14 that we are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one would see the Lord. And then he says this. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, he wants to explain that. He doesn't necessarily mean our receiving of the grace of God. But he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Resentment is the feeling and its fruit that it bears, bitterness. And he says, look, I don't want any one of you to come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. God is telling us that when we have resentment, we are defiled. And if you think about it, we are defiled on almost every level. We are defiled physically. You can go on the internet and read about all of the kind of symptoms you find with people who have latent anger. All kinds of issues, high blood pressure, glandular problems, ulcers, cardiac disorders, all kinds of things related to people whose lives are filled with resentment and bitterness. There is emotional defilement. You become negative, critical, in some cases paranoid. There is relational defilement. It can ruin your marriage. It can defile your relationship with your children or with your parents. You could watch your friends just vanish in front of your eyes. And of course, it'll defile you spiritually. It ruins your relationship with God. God is not mocked, Paul wrote to the Galatians. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You see, there's no place for resentment in the Christian life. And that's why God gives us such a stern warning. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. It'll defile you. And boy, that's hard. And it's hard for a couple of reasons. One is, we're human beings and we have a past, and people and events have been painful in our lives. And it's easy through those events and those people to harbor resentment. By the way, we also live in a culture that sort of champions it, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about that idea, think of the culture in which we live. Think of the political pundits. It doesn't matter which side they're on. But what is it they try to stir in you? What is it they try to get out of you? They want you to become resentful, angry. It's like a permanent thing. Latent in you. God says there's no place for that. You'll come short of the grace of God. Don't let that defile you. And what's really sad about this is none of us are immune to this at all. This happens to the very, very best of us. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. In verse 5, the situation is that David is now elderly, and he's about ready to pass on. And so he wants to talk to Solomon, and he's going to. But it's kind of interesting. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. But David has all kinds of problems, and one of them is clearly resentment. In verse 5, David says to Solomon, now you also know what Joab, the son of, he says, Zeruiah, did to me. what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt and about his waist, and on his sandals and his feet. Then he says this to Solomon, so act accordingly to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Kill that guy. I mean, David's got a lot of important things, by the way, to talk to Solomon about. But one of the things David wants to make sure he gets in there is, I want that guy dead. You think he might resent him? By the way, compare that to Joseph. His brothers plotted his death and then ended up selling him into slavery. Was he resentful? No. No. Would have you been resentful? Oh, I see it all the time. I get involved with families where something little or something big happens in the will. And somebody gets something they didn't think that the other person should have. Something like that happens. And the resentment is amazing. But Joseph's brothers plotted to murder him and then decided to sell him into slavery. No resentment. What about Jesus Christ? On the cross. Did he resent us? Did he resent the Roman soldiers that put the crown on him and whipped him? The mock trials among the Jews, the beatings, the spitting? Did he resent them? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You see, no resentment, no falling short of the grace of God. That's what he is saying. So often when people hurt us in the past, we resent those people. We wish, as David, that ill will comes to them. That's resentment. But resentment is nothing more than drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. There is another kind of resentment, though, that is worse, I believe, and more pervasive, and one you're more likely to deny. And that is when believers resent God. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 3. The book of Job, chapter 3. You see, one of the things we share in this life is it's not easy. It has moments that are good and moments that aren't so good. It has periods that seem to be everything is bliss and periods that everything seems to be agony. And there's something we know because we're believers. God is almighty, right? God is almighty. What's that mean? God is almighty. Well, let's be simplistic about it. It means God can do anything. Right? So, if a God could do anything, and I'm going through a period of agony and suffering, could have God stopped that from happening to me? Could have he done it? The answer is what? Of course. So, whenever that happens, you think it's possible, even though you don't want to admit it, that you resent God. And I know many of you have because you've told me. Notice what happens with Job in chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May the day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. And he said, and as for that night, let darkness seize it. Let not it rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. He said, behold, let that night be barren. He said, let no joyful shout enter into it. He says, let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars, he said, of its twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light but have none. He says, neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. That's a hurting man. Do you ever had that thought? In the middle of real pain, I wish I was never born. Many people do. That's what Job is saying. And know it, it is saying it to God. Because that's what happens. Even to make this more clear and profound, I looked at Eugene Peterson's, out of his book, The Message, his paraphrase of those nine verses. And I love what he wrote because it really captures it in our language. He said, "Then Job broke the silence. He spoke up and he cursed his fate. Obliterate the day I was born. He says, blank out the night I was conceived. Let it be black hole in space. May God above forget it ever happened. Erase it from the books. May the day of my birth be buried in deep darkness, shrouded by the fog, swallowed by the night. And the night of my conception, the devil take it. Rip the date," he said, "off the calendar. Delete it from the almanac. Oh, turn that night into pure nothingness. No sounds of pleasure from that night ever. May those who are good at cursing curse that day. Unleash the sea beast, Leviathan, on that day. May its morning stars turn to black cinders, waiting for a daylight that never comes, never once seeing the first light of dawn." This is something that's happening to Job. Because understand something, when I say Job was the best of us, it's not my opinion. In chapter 1, God told Satan that if you look among men, the very best one that's on that planet right now is Job. So he's the best of us. David, a man after God's own heart, cursing, in a sense, a man who gave him tremendous agony and pain, harboring resentment. And now Job, the most righteous man on the planet. And something is happening to Job. And as we go along in the book, we're going to see it clearer and clearer. Turn to Job 29. Job 29. Now watch what Job says. It's interesting. He says, "And Job again took up his discourse, and he said this. Oh," he says, "that I were as in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." What's he saying? See, he's got some inference there. There was a time when God watched over me, but you know what? He doesn't watch over me anymore. You see, there was a time when he did, but he's not watching over me now. By the way, you ever feel that way in suffering and pain? Where are you? That's what he felt. He says, "When his lamp shone over my head," and he said, "and by his light I walked through darkness." He says, "as I was in the prime," he said, "of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent." God used to be my friend. What's he implying? He's not my friend right now. See it? It's resentment. He says, "when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." He said, "when I went out of the gate of the city and when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood and the princes stopped talking and they put their hands over their mouth. I was somebody because God was with me, but he's not with me anymore." The seeds of resentment. Well, look at chapter 31 and verse 5. Job says this, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let God weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity." You see it? Let God weigh me with accurate scales. This isn't fair. Let God be accurate. Verse 35 in the same chapter. He said, "Oh," he said, "that I had one to hear me." Does he have one to hear him? Does he? He doesn't think so, but does he? Do you think God hears him? Yes. Do you think Job thinks he does? No, he resents God. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Come on, God, give me the answer." Wow. You see, a righteous man like Job, under enough pain and suffering, we're all inclined to do this, resent God. He's almighty. He could do anything. Why didn't he stop this? You know when I've seen this the most? When parents lose children, boy, that's hard. And I don't care at what age they lose them. It seems to be the same. God, you could have stopped it. You can do anything. Why didn't you stop it? You see, we can resent even God. God responds. Chapter 38. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sung together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God's way of saying, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have any understanding at all. You're questioning my integrity. Mine. On the basis of so little knowledge. You see, God knows it all. The end from the beginning. He knows everything. The tapestry that he is weaving is everything that's created. And he says, look, and I don't make any mistakes with this. So why are you questioning me? You see, all the way through here, you get this idea with God. And all the way through the Bible, it's the same thing. Here's what God is saying to you and I about so many things in life. You can't possibly understand it. You can't. But you can trust me. Well, that's kind of unsettling to us, isn't it? That's kind of unsettling. I want to understand it. There's much we understand, but there's so much we don't. That's why he said through Isaiah the prophet, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways than yours. So why are you questioning me? Why? Job gets it. Look at Job's response, chapter 42. By the way, I could read it, but God just chews them out for three chapters. Then Job answered the Lord. And Job says, I know that you can do all things. Now, right back where we started, you are almighty. I know you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I don't understand. I was questioning your goodness. I was questioning your integrity. I was resenting you because I don't understand. He said, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry. You know what that tells me? I can go through the Job experience as long as I get to the Job conclusion. I'm a human being. I don't know why. I can't begin to tell you how many times in the lives of all of you over all these years I have said to the Lord, Lord, why? Why this? Why her? Why him? Why? I don't understand. But I trust him. But I want you to be careful. Don't resent God. That resentment will have little effect on God, but it will have an enormous effect on you. Resentment shouldn't even be part of our DNA, because we are to be like our Father. We are to be like His Son. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You know the chapter. You've heard it in wedding ceremony after wedding ceremony. By the way, I think someday I'm going to do just a series on 1 Corinthians 13 just to get it out of the wedding ceremony. It's almost like the only people that have to read this chapter are two people going to get married. This is not about marriage. This chapter is about life. Remember when Jesus said you could take the whole counsel of God in the Old Testament? all of those 600 laws and commandments and ordinances and bring it down to just simply one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's the summary of it all. And so let's look at what that love does. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and here it is, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Do not take into account, logizomai is the Greek word. It's an accounting word. It means not to credit, does not keep an account. I think the King James said reckon. But the idea of it is, he said, love does not take into account. It keeps no records. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. By the way, aren't you just euphoric that God doesn't keep records on your sin? Remember, he said, as far as the east is from the west, I'll remove him. It's like taking him to sea and I will just throw him overboard. God does not keep an account. Love does not keep an account. What is resentment? Keeping the account. That's exactly what resentment is. And by the way, there's a lot of resentment in marriage, so it does work for marriage better than even for a wedding. I've seen it. You know what that's like. You get in a fight in a marriage. Don't look pious at me. I know you people. You fight. If you're not fighting in your marriage, one of you is deceased or you don't have any relationship at all. Now, there's always an issue that comes up, right? That causes the conflict. And the idea is you resolve that conflict. Win, lose, or draw, you resolve the conflict. But did you ever notice something? When you get in a conflict in your marriage, somehow, if one of the parties is losing, they reach in and they pull out an account and they start going over it. Yeah, well, this is just like when you did this and you did that. Aren't you keeping an account here? Isn't that an account? And then the other party goes, oh my goodness, I'm gonna get my big account out here. And normally what started out as two pea shooters shooting spitballs at each other becomes nuclear. And they're bringing out everything that happened since the day you met. And this is another thing. Do you know what you're saying to each other? I've harbored resentment against you. And I'm using it. And there's no place for it in the Christian life. There is no place for that. That is resentment. He said, don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't let that root bury in on you. Don't let that happen to you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll give you a theological verse that shows us why. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 18, Paul writes, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God did. He reconciled us through Christ. He brought us and him together through Christ. Sinful people, holy God, come together through Christ. And then he says this, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now here it is, not counting their trespasses against them. Logizomai, same word. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, resentment shouldn't be part of our spiritual DNA. We love the idea that God does not take into account our sins against him. He doesn't keep the record. And we shouldn't either. And by the way, it doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean it's love. Chrysostom, the 4th century church leader, said, a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the middle of the sea and is quenched. Beautiful insight. So, resentment is swallowing poison, waiting for the other person to die. God warns us about resentment. it'll defile us. Physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. We can be resentful of people that hurt us, just like David was. We can be resentful of God because of the painful circumstances we're in, just like Job was. So what do we do? It's simple. Tell the Lord, you're feeling resentment. Let it go. You see, you have that capacity. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Will it be easy? No. Let me conclude by giving you this story. It was written by Gary Ingrig in a book called The Parables of Christ. And it's about a very famous woman. In the last century, maybe the most famous Christian woman. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie and her sister Betsy were in a German concentration camp during World War II and all of the atrocities that they experienced. And I want you to see this story because it's so appropriate. Gary writes this. The atrocity of the Germans had been tragic enough, but in Corrie's estimation, the sin of resentment on the part of the survivors would only perpetrate the tragedy through the generations to come. Somewhere it all has to end. Someone has to say no more. And so she set out to travel everywhere she could and preach grace, forgiveness, and voluntary forgetfulness. One Sunday, Corrie ten Boom was speaking in Munich, and she quickly recognized the man who was walking to the front of the auditorium to greet her. How could she forget that man? He was the very guard who had made the women shower as he watched, ogling and taunting them. He had also been savagely cruel to Corrie's sister, Betsy, and he had played a very important part in Betsy's death. Now that very man stood before her, and he said this, "Fräulein, it is a wonder, isn't it wonderful that Jesus forgives all of our sins? It's just as you say. You mentioned Ravensbrück." He said, "I was a guard there, but I have become a Christian since those days, and I know that God has forgiven me, but I'd like to hear it from you as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" What would you say? Been through what they were. Read The Hiding Place and you'll get some idea. Like the French journalist Moreau, Corrie stood there paralyzed by one word, forgive. In her mind, this man was a monster. Something within her said she couldn't forgive. He had filled her with shame and misery every day. He was an instigator of a lengthy, unthinkable nightmare. Betsy, her precious sister, had died at his hands. And yet now she felt deep remorse about herself and her faith. How could she preach so fervently about something that right here on the spot she couldn't practice herself? She could think of only one thing to do, and so she looked up to heaven and she prayed silently, "Forgive me, Father, for my inability to forgive." Immediately, things began to change. She began to feel the powerful sensation of God's forgiveness moving through her. She couldn't remember later how it happened, but she felt her hand surge forward to clasp the hand of the old guard, and she clutched it firmly and said, "You are forgiven." The man was set free, but even more importantly, on that day, Corrie ten Boom was also set free. She felt the burden of resentment fall away from her shoulders. Let's pray. Father, I know that the latent anger of resentment is probably in each and every one of us. All of us can think of situations, or especially people, that we have this latent anger right below the surface, this root of bitterness. And Father, your message is clear to us. Let it go. Give to others what you give to us, forgiveness, and then no taking into account. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we are the kind of believers that can not only forgive people in the moment, but that we let resentment not be part of our lives. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ as the role model. I thank you for his Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, that through it we can do all things, including letting go of resentment. Father, I know that if we were able to do that, our marriages would be stronger, our families would be more unified, our friends would be more lasting, and our relationship with you would be more real. Father, I ask that you empower each and every one of us to deal with our resentment. In Jesus' name, amen.